Good to have you here today, and especially for our guest. We are indeed very honored to have you. And it's a pleasure for me to announce that we have two very special guests in our audience, Mike and Rissa Shepherd. And the reason I mention that is because I met Sister Rissa back in 2008 in Jamaica. If you ever make the trip, it becomes kind of a lifelong fraternity to spend 2 weeks of togetherness cramped in a space where we live and stay and work. And it's a blessing to have them here today. They've been here a couple of days with David and Amy, and I know that they've enjoyed their visit. But we appreciate all of you being here today. Back in 1978, in Harper's Magazine, there was a citation regarding an Episcopal church in California. The reference was made to their worship service. And it says, during one major ceremony in the cathedral, a decidedly ecumenical audience watched reverently as the poet Allen Ginsberg, wearing a deer mask, joined others similarly garbed to ordain Senators Alan Cranston and John Tooney as godfathers of animals, while movie projectors simultaneously cast images of buffalo herds and other endangered species on the walls and ceilings to the accompaniment of rock music. Now, this kind of idea has also affected our town as well. This was found in the local newspaper, sneak preview, of a new church that is anything but boring and irrelevant, a practical message that actually relates to your life, great music that sound like the nightlife of Central Texas, guaranteed to keep you awake. Let your children have an awesome time in the Promised Land Kids Ministry, the Fellowship of San Marcos. The really thing that bothers me about that ad is the great music that sound like the nightlife of Central Texas. And the sad part about it is that this sort of buffoonery is found among many churches in our society that claim to be actually Bible-believing churches that obviously have not a clue as to exactly what worship is all about. But what really concerns me is how society affects you and me. I ask you a question. Why did you come today? What is your purpose? What is your reason for being here today? Is it to worship God, or is it for your benefit? Did you come to give, or rather did you come to receive? The fact is that oftentimes when society begins to move in that direction, it begins to affect us. And thus the sermons become stories rather than scripture-based. And therefore, we find that oftentimes the emphasis is placed upon the entertainment value rather than focusing on God, the one that we have come supposedly or hopefully to worship. Perhaps even a telltale sign of this, and I don't mean this to be harshly critical because I have done the same thing. But sometimes we say, well, what did you think of the service today? What did you think about it? The reality is that the only one that really counts is God. And what did God think of the service today? Or, for example, someone may say, great sermon. Now, I like to be complimented. I don't mind that. I'm a human being. But it reminds me of a story that was told by an old-time preacher when a sister came up to him and said, that was a wonderful sermon today. But then the sister behind her said, no, what a wonderful Savior. You see, our concern in worship should be with God. In fact, Jesus said very plainly in John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24, the Samaritan woman, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The fact is that our worship is to be focused on God. What does He think? Every activity, everything that we have done here today, the prayer, the Lord's Supper, the singing and the sermon, must be focused upon this awesome and wonderful, holy, transcendent God that we have come supposedly to worship. We need to think about Him. In fact, I'll tell you something. When our focus is upon God, then many of our own internal needs will be met because God knows exactly what is best for us. Now, consider with me, first of all, today, some reasons for God-centered worship. Number one, because it is a divine priority. This is exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Because this is what God desires, and this is what He covets. He wants us to worship Him. You remember in the book of Luke, the 10th chapter, you have two women in the presence of Jesus. And there is Martha, who is distracted by many things. Actually, the reality is that what she is doing is not immoral at all. But Jesus points to Mary because she had chosen that good part. The reality is that what we need to do many times is to remove the distractions and focus upon the priority. I'm impressed a number of times in the Old Testament when God made that lesson and gave that lesson to Israel. You remember in the book of Exodus, the 25th chapter, God gave detailed instructions as to how they were to build the tabernacle with the various furnishings and the articles or the various furnishings and the way in which the priests were to be dressed who served the tabernacle. And then God placed that tabernacle at the very center of Israel as they moved through the wilderness. When they would come to camp, it was the very heart and center of their camp. Simply for this, to remind them that God was the center of their life, but also to remind them that worshiping Him, to Him, was a priority. 27 chapters in Leviticus, much of it devoted to various ceremonies of the priest and the feast days. 150 chapters in Psalm, that is, 150 chapter hymnal that God gave to Israel as a reminder that this was a priority. And it needs to be a priority in our life. But God-centered worship, another reason for God-centered worship is because of His divine presence. Because God has promised to be with us. The Hebrew letter says that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them." And in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we are reminded of where Jesus was in relation to the seven churches of Asia. As the text says in beginning in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." There was Jesus in the midst of these seven churches. Let me suggest something. I trust He is here today. He has walked down the aisle. He's sitting on the pew beside you. Our God and our Savior, as we have sung, is in our midst today. And in the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah looked into heaven and he saw the grandeur and glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Therefore, we need to have God-centered worship because this is what He wants. And because He is in our midst. So how do we do that? How do we accomplish God-centered worship? What are some things that we can do to enhance our worship? Number one, we need to prepare for worship. I remember when my children were younger, what a struggle it was on Sunday morning to get ready to come to worship. You know, somebody's got to get the children fed. Somebody's got to get the children clothed. And she's putting her makeup on, and I'm trying to make sure that my tie is straight, and all the things that were going on. And sometimes, unfortunately, this led to a fuss on the way to the worship house, where reality was that what George really needed to do was not worship, but repent for some of the things that he had said to his wife on the way. Well, there's a simple solution to that. Start preparing on Saturday night. On Saturday night, have all the clothes laid out. Have them ready and neat. Have all the lessons done and make sure that those lessons are properly prepared and they are ready. Make sure you know where your Bible is before you leave the house. And as a family, sit down and pray together about that time of worship. And on Sunday morning, get up on time, in plenty of time, to get here early before the worship period begins. And pray before you leave. Pray about that worship. Successful worship comes with work and discipline. It comes, first of all, with preparation. But not only does it come with preparation, but God-centered worship ought to have an expectancy about it. That is, that we ought to anticipate and look forward to that time together, coming expecting to meet God. There is much to be said in what God commanded us with regard to that corporate worship, the reciprocal action of singing, when He says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. How encouraging it is to hear others engage in this wonderful means of expressing ourselves and singing with grace to God. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Hebrew writer commanded that we were to assemble, remember that he commanded us why we are to assemble. He says that you might provoke one another unto love and good works. Come expecting to give, not to receive. And the psalmist said, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Therefore, God-centered worship begins with preparation. It continues with an expectant of what we are going to receive and what we are going to do when we arrive. But it also must have an element of truth to it. Again, this is what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. By truth, I believe that Jesus had in mind God's objective revelation. That means that we need to worship the right object, and at the same time, we need to worship the right object in the proper fashion. First of all, we need to worship God. We have come to honor Him, not to honor man. There are a number of passages that help me with this. 139th Psalm is a psalm about the omnipotence of God. I love that psalm. It reminds me of how powerful God is and of His omniscience and the fact that He is always with me. The first three chapters of Romans remind me of the wrath of God and justice of God, but also it reminds me of His grace and mercy. The 19th chapter of Revelation reminds me of God's justice and wrath. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, John says. And the 23rd Psalm reminds me of this gentle shepherd that is to be my shepherd and my king and my Savior. We need to come with our focus upon God, an appreciation of Him and who He is. But at the same time, we also need to come understanding that we are to worship this God in the manner in which He has given us. That is, by His authority. That is, in the prescribed way in which He wants us to worship Him. You remember in the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, there was Nadab and Abihu who offered an unauthorized fire to God. And God took their life because of that. It says a lot about how God feels about worship, that we need to make sure that we offer to Him exactly what He wants. So someone says, well, why don't you use instruments of music in worship? Very simply put, without a long and engaged study, because the New Testament doesn't authorize it, because God doesn't authorize it. And with regard to prayer, we're to pray according to God's will. Therefore, we don't offer meaningless liturgy. We don't pray to Mary, but whether we pray to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is how God wants it. This is what God desires of us. And when we come to partake of the memorial supper, we're to do it in the prescribed fashion that God gave us. Why do you use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Because this is what the New Testament authorizes. We use the elements that God wants us to use as a reminder of who Jesus was. And we're to take it at the authorized time, that is on the first day of the week. You know, much is said about that. And I realize that the example that we have is in Acts 20, and there's a lot of controversy with regard to that. And someone say, well, if we can bind the day, then why not bind the place? Very simple. Because first of all, the place was insignificant. We know that by a number of other examples in the New Testament of where they assembled. And furthermore, we also know that even Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the place was not significant. But the day was. Throughout the New Testament, we find the importance of the day. This was the day that Jesus was resurrected. Paul had commanded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 that they were to give on the first day of the week. But even in the very text of Acts 20, we find implication that this first day was very special. For example, in verse 6, at Troas, you find Paul and his traveling companions waited 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Then factor in the fact that in the 16th verse that they were in a hurry to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. If they were in a hurry, why would they wait 7 days? The reason is because what took place in Troas upon the first day of the week was very significant and very important. They had assembled together for the purpose of remembering the death of Jesus. Therefore, God-centered worship involves truth. But God-centered worship not only involves truth, but we must worship Him in spirit. You know, Jesus had said in the book of Mark, the 7th chapter, with regard to the hypocrites, they honor me with their lip, but their heart is far from me. We must come out of an affection and out of an appreciation of the heart, a desire to worship Him. Over in Psalm 135, 135th Psalm, we find one of those psalms of ascent. The imagery of the psalms of ascent were of a pilgrimage of the children of Israel as they went to, if you will, the city of Jerusalem, the place of worship. Some have suggested that even some of these psalms were offered by the exiles when they had been taken away into Babylonian captivity, and as they were making their way back to Jerusalem. In Psalm 135, one of those psalms of ascent, he says in verse 5, "For I know the Lord is great, and our God is above all gods. And whatever He does, He pleases." And that's not the verse that I have in mind. I've got the wrong verse. I knew something was not right. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. My apologies. Psalm 130. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." Or the psalm that we just sang. "As the deer pants for the water, my soul longs for you." Worshiping you is more important than silver and gold. Is that your sentiment? Is worshiping God a true priority in your life? And when you come to worship Him, do you come offering your heart's devotion to Him? You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 100, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His court with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. And in truth, endures to all generations." Therefore, we need to come with truth and spirit. Come prepared. Come expecting to give to God come expecting to worship Him according to His pattern, and to come expecting to worship Him in spirit. Let's talk about some of the things that we have done today with regard to the discipline of worship. The Greek word latruo is also defined as worship, but implies work and service, and thus it implies discipline. And I would suggest to you that the things we have done together today can only be done successfully by the discipline of our heart and mind. For example, the scripture reading. In the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, we find an example of the children of Israel when they had asked Ezra the priest to read the book of the law. And by the way, I'd like to just commend the young men that do that. They do a great job, and they've improved a lot in the way they do it. But at the same time, I think we need to recognize that this scripture reading is not a casual matter. That when we are reading from the Word of God, that's exactly what we're doing. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that he read it in verse 3, he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women of those who could understand, and the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They listened attentively. You see, this is not just a spectator thing where I'm sitting back waiting for someone to entertain me. When one is reading, I'm also to be actively engaged in that. Listening attentively. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. I believe this activity was a response of submission and solidarity, that they were giving their lives to the very words that were being read. And they blessed, Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in verse 8, they read distinctly, clearly, and precisely from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So we need to read reverently and respectfully and clearly. And we need to listen attentively. And we need to listen with humility and submission. And when we sing, we need to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. That is, we need to focus our minds upon the very meaning of the words that we are singing. I want to be honest. This is one of the most difficult things for me, especially on Sunday morning. I have so many things that I'm thinking about, so many things on my mind, that sometimes it is a challenge for me to focus upon the words. But we need to remember that God is in the audience. And when we truly focus upon the words, when we combine the heart and lips in praise, great joy can come to our hearts. When we combine our hearts and lips in praise to our God. And there is tremendous power in this worship, because in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says in the 16th verse that when the uninformed come, they will say, Amen, at your giving of thanks. And there is discipline in the act of prayer. You see, prayer is an expression of our heart desire to God, Paul says in Romans 10. We are addressing the Creator of heaven and earth. And the one who leads us needs to recognize that. That it is not to be mindless babbling, but it is what is upon our heart, an expression of our heart to God. The example in Acts 4 is a great example. I love that example of prayer. You have these disciples. They're in the midst of persecution. And they acknowledge that God is powerful. And they acknowledge that God is sovereign. That He is the ruler. That it was by His predetermined choice that, yes, even Jesus, His Son, was offered as a sacrifice upon the cross. And then they make the simple request, God, Give us the boldness to proclaim your word. Prayer involves discipline. The Lord's Supper involves discipline. I don't know how I could improve upon what Scott said a minute ago with regard to that. But I tell you what I do. As I think about the Lord and His death, I offer a prayer to Him that I will learn to live as sacrificially for Him as He sacrificed Himself for me. It's a time of reflection, a time of dedication, a time to discern the Lord's body and what it really ought to mean to us in the way in which we live our daily lives. Successful worship and the memorial supper requires discipline. Successful worship with regard to offering requires discipline. They were commanded to give up on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in regard to the same matter, they were to give of themselves. They gave as first they had given themselves to the Lord, as Paul cites the Macedonians. And they were to give not grudgingly but cheerfully, for he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Worshiping God in offering to Him requires discipline. And with regard to the sermon, it requires discipline upon the part of the speaker as well as the listener. Actually, my job's easy. The difficult job is listening. That's the hard job. My job is to keep your interest. It is to plainly speak the Word of God and to speak clearly and plainly in words that can be understood. But we both have to work at it. Your job is to listen with an open Bible, an open heart. If it helps you take notes, to make an application of the principles to your own life. But success in worship requires discipline upon our part. In fact, it's impossible to be successful without it. But there is not an activity that is more important in this world than that. The fellowship we have with God. And when we discipline our hearts, and when we truly pour out our spirit and affections to God, God will bless us richly. Come prepared. Come expecting the presence of God. Come ready and come gladly. And focus upon heaven and heavenly things. And I can assure you that if you'll do that, God will change your life. It'll make a difference in your life. God will change your life. Maybe there's someone here today who doesn't know God as spiritual father. Perhaps we can do something today to help you and assist you in that way, to become His child, to be obedient to His gospel. If we can help you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We sing now the song of encouragement. For that purpose, would you come and we stand and sing the song selected.